This morning we conclude our study of Revelation. Hard to believe. We started, what the bulletin say, back in 1918, I think, with the Torah. I never intended at that time to do Revelation. But if you remember, we started with the Torah because we said when Jesus was born, Luke tells us that he grew in stature and in knowledge and in his reputation among men and God, which means he started life like we do. We think he knew so much about God, and it's because he is God. But the reality is he had to learn about God the same way we did, because when he came, he laid that knowledge aside. And the Bible says he grew in knowledge. And the only way he could grow in understanding God is the same way his fellow Jews did, and that was through the study of the Torah, by going to synagogue and hearing the rabbi, and of course the story in Luke, which is where we read that verse about him growing. When his parents took him for Passover and he sat for 3 days and talked to the teachers of the law, and they were amazed at his understanding. So we thought, well, if he learned about God by studying the Torah, maybe if we study the Torah, we'll learn some things about God too. And one thing we learned is that God is a promise maker. He makes a lot of promises. And some of those promises come true. And when we die, some of those promises are still unfulfilled. And at that, when we finished with the Torah, we asked the question, how could Abraham go for 25 years as an old man believing that God would give him a son? How could he go to his grave as a foreigner and a stranger in a land that God said he was going to give to him? We said the reason they were able to hold out and believe in promises, even when the promises didn't come true, was because they knew the character of the God that made the promise. And though they didn't understand how the promise could come true, it didn't matter because God was the one who made it and God would see it through. And then we decided that one way that they summarized their knowledge of that God was through the titles and the names that we read of God in the Bible. So we did a study of the names of God and of the titles for God. And when we finished that, we said, But there's another aspect of God that has a lot of names too, and that's Jesus the Son. What are some of the names and some of the promises that are associated with him? And that's when we decided to read, that's when I decided that we were going to read Revelation, because in that book we have brought together many of the titles that are given to Jesus throughout the Gospels and the rest of the New Testament. And that's what led us to study this book. And then we no sooner get into the book and we read that verse, it says in back in chapter 1, remember, in the very first verse of the book, it said, third verse, I'm sorry, blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what's written in it, because the time is near. Now, as we read the final chapter of the book, we're going to see repeated a lot of themes that have been in this book from the beginning all the way through. In fact, the last chapter and the first chapter serve as bookends, because the first verse tells us that God had a prophecy he wanted to reveal to his people. So he gives the prophecy to Jesus, who gives the prophecy to his prophet, or to his angel, his messenger. The messenger delivers the message to John in the form of the visions that we've seen, although the Bible speaks of it as a single vision. John writes these things down as he's instructed, and he sends them on to the seven churches. And fortunately for us, under the providential hand of God, the seven churches and the churches that came after preserved and protected these words so that they could come down to us. Now, we've spent many weeks, in fact, I figure we've spent about 37 weeks studying the book of Revelation. I feel a great burden on me today to have a good final study, because this will be it. We'll be leaving the book of Revelation. And then when we had all that snow, I thought, well, I'll come to church, but nobody will be there. But you proved me wrong. I knew you would. So let's get right into it. We're picking up in verse 6 because that's where we left off last week. Then the angel said to me, "These words are faithful and true. The Lord, the God of the spirit of the prophets, has sent his messenger to show his servant what must happen soon. Look, I am coming soon." It's funny, he repeats that right away. He shows his servant what must happen soon. Lo, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy expressed in this book. Notice there, he's going back to the very first chapter, the third verse, which I just read. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy expressed in this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. You may remember in the first chapter, after a brief introduction, John said, "I, John, was on the Isle of Patmos for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I threw myself down to worship at the feet of the messenger who was showing them to me." Really, John? That's the second time in short order that you've done that. Remember back in chapter 19, as the vision was coming to a close before the new Jerusalem came down, he fell at the feet of the messenger, and the messenger said, "See that you don't do that." And so again, he said to me, "Don't do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and with your brothers, the prophets, and with those who obey the words of this book. Worship God." Why do you think John would make that critical error? John, who was a beloved disciple. John, who perhaps knew better than any of the disciples the heart of Jesus. And as a Jew, he knew that it was blasphemy to worship anyone but God. Why would he make that critical error of worshiping someone who wasn't God, especially when he had just been warned of that not too long ago? That has bothered me for years. It's one of the parts of Revelation. You know, some people, they're bothered by, like Johnny Cash sang about the fourth horseman whose name was Death, and hell followed after him. They're bothered by a third of the earth's population dying at one time. They're bothered by plagues from God that don't lead to death, but instead lead to months and months of agony. And what bothers me? The fact that John bowed down to worship someone who wasn't God. John should know better. But I have learned over the years that those times that I feel most inclined to judge the people of the Bible for what turns out to be a sin have a lot to teach me if I would quit judging them instead and instead would just observe and learn. And I think I may have discovered a key this time that I never quite noticed before. I think the answer to this question, why would John worship at the feet of a messenger, can be answered if we remember 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. "Dear friends, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet been revealed. But we know that whenever it is revealed, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is." And after all, this messenger speaks of Jesus in the first person. "Behold, I'm coming soon." I'm inclined to believe that this messenger who is speaking to John is not what we would call an angel a supernatural being, but rather a redeemed and resurrected believer. Wouldn't it be interesting if it were the resurrected John himself, who through resurrection and renewal became so much like Christ that when he spoke the words of Christ in the first person, John could almost be excused for mistaking him for Jesus. After all, Paul tells us this is God's will. Do you realize this? This is God's will for you? No. People say, I wish I knew the will of God, then I could do it. They think the will of God has to do with who I marry or what career I choose. This is the will of God for you and for me. In Romans 8, verse 29, those whom God foreknew, that is, those who believe in Jesus, who would not believe in him if God had not destined them for faith. Those whom God foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And Jesus prays to the Father in John chapter 17 that those who believe in him, that's us, would be given the same glory that Jesus will receive after his ascension. Just think of it. This is what we are destined for. This is the will of God for you. And we all know that what God wills, he performs. Then he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy contained in this book, because the time is near. Now this really gets me wondering. This is the fourth or fifth time in this book that we've been told that the time is at hand or he's coming soon. About 500 or 600 years before John received this vision, a man named Daniel received a series of visions that included many of the same messages. And at the end of that experience, the angel commanded, and this was Gabriel, the angel, commanded John, or Daniel, get my books mixed up, Gabriel commanded Daniel, seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, because people will not understand it. And indeed, for at least 200-300 years, they didn't understand it. And again at the end of the book, seal up these words, because it has to do with a time that is yet in the future. Here it is only 600 years later, and the messenger is telling John the exact opposite, even though there are many things in this book that we don't understand, just as they didn't understand what was in Daniel until the events occurred. And he tells John, go ahead and write it down because the time is coming soon. And on top of that, it's been 2,000 years, not 600. 2,000 years since these words were written. How are we to understand that? I'll get back to that. Then he gives this strange command that I mentioned before I started the sermon. The evildoer must continue doing evil. The filthy person must continue to be filthy. While the one who is righteous must continue being righteous, the one who is holy must continue being holy. Now, probably your translation of the Bible doesn't put it quite that strongly. It probably says, let him who is evil continue in evil. Let him who is filthy continue to be filthy. Let him who is righteous continue to be righteous. Let him who is holy continue being holy. This is a problem of translating from one language to another. Because in the original language, in the Greek of this passage, The words are not in the what they call the subjunctive case, which means, let's do this, or wouldn't it be nice if we do this? The words are in the imperative, and an imperative is a command. If the people being talked about were people that the messenger is talking to, he would not say, go ahead and continue being evil if you want to. He would say, you are evil, continue in evil. You're filthy. Go ahead, go on being filthy. You who are righteous, you must keep on being righteous. It's a command. It's not a request. It's not a wish. It's a command. And the meaning of it is simply, if we remember back to the days of Pharaoh, when we turn away from God often enough, pretty soon we harden our hearts to him. Or in the words of the Apostle Paul, our consciences become seared as with a hot iron, and we're no longer responsive to his word. The messenger is warning us that that time may come for all of us. As Paul says, today is the day that we should decide to turn to Christ, to repent and turn away from our sins. Because the longer we continue in our sins, the more likely it is that we will continue in our sins. In spite of all the warnings of this book, we are told that evil people will, in the words of Paul, go from bad to worse. But so too the righteous must continue in the things that we have learned and are confident of. That's assuming we've learned them. That's assuming that we are confident of the things we believe in. Revelation also calls us to be patient and to endure quite often. Ezekiel says something similar to this. At a time, if you remember, when God told Ezekiel and Jeremiah, don't pray for this people, because I will not listen to you. I will no longer listen to the prayers of one person for another. Pray for yourself, but don't pray for the people. Ezekiel says, when you tell them my words, those who listen will listen, but the indifferent will refuse, for they are a rebellious house. And Jeremiah says something similar too in the 15th chapter of his book. He says, if they ask you, where are we supposed to go? Tell them, the Lord says this, those destined to die of disease will go to death by disease. Those who are destined to die in war will go to death in war. Those who are destined to die of starvation will go to death by starvation. Those who are destined to go into exile will go into exile. The die is cast. And so it happened in his day, and so it will happen in this day to come. Once the die is cast, the outcome is inevitable. If Pharaoh is any example, the more we oppose God's will, the more God himself will harden our hearts to keep us from coming to faith. No wonder Jesus, in quoting Isaiah, said, they will be hearing, but never hear. They will be seeing, but never perceive. Because if they did hear with their ears and see with their eyes, they might turn and then I would have to heal them. We may think it's harsh, but the wages of sin, after all, is death. And the first thing to die is the conscience. In reality, it is not God so much who hardens our hearts as we who harden our own hearts by refusing to listen to God's warning. In the words of Romans chapter 1, which we're studying in Bible study, God simply gives us over to what we want. C.S. Lewis said one time, God doesn't send anyone to hell. We choose hell by our actions and our thoughts. And the fact of the matter is, even after we go to hell, if we were given an opportunity to go to heaven, if we went to heaven as if on a tour bus and toured the holy city, we would probably get back on the bus and go back to hell, because we would not be willing to give up our own freedom of choice. We would rather choose for ourselves and die than choose for Christ and live. Look, I am coming soon. Notice again how the messenger is speaking in the first person, as if he were Jesus himself, which is what a good messenger does. My reward is with me, to pay each one according to what he has done. That's a two-edged sword. To repay to each one what he has done. Good for good, bad for bad. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. These titles all come from the first chapter of the book, making it a fitting bookend for the prophecy in between. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that is, those who clean their lives by bringing themselves to the cross of Christ and seeking forgiveness, so that they can have access to the tree of life and enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs, the sorcerers, the sexually immoral and the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices a lie. In the Bible, when a man is called a dog, it's usually a reference to homosexuality. Just as the phrase sexual immorality itself literally means prostitution. And these words were used to describe those who worked at the pagan temples, men and women both, who offered their bodies as a way for the worshipers to connect with the god or goddess that they represented. And you could connect any way you wanted to. A man with a priestess, a man with a priest, a woman with a priest, a woman with a priestess. It didn't matter. These words are used to summarize any kind of sexual activity that God regards as an abuse of his gift of sex. In these verses, we see once again the twin sins that Jesus criticized in the churches of Pergamum and Thyatira: sexual sin and idolatry, or religious sin, which can mean worshiping a false god. It can mean thinking that you're worshiping a god or Jesus when the Jesus that you believe in is nothing like the Jesus who is. It can also mean holding to the rules of religion while denying the power of the gospel. In this verse, as throughout the book, we're reminded that there are two destinies and there is no middle road. We are either destined for the water of life, or we are destined for the lake of fire. The implication here and elsewhere is that the lake of fire will be within clear view of the holy city of Jerusalem. It won't be hidden off in a corner somewhere. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright morning star. And again, these titles come from the first three chapters of the book. Jesus is giving his seal to the words of this book. He's saying that what John is writing has his approval because John has written it exactly as he wants it written. He claims two titles: the root and offspring of David, which we see in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, and in Romans 1, verse 3, as he describes Jesus from both the heavenly side and the earthly side. And the bright morning star, which we read about in Numbers 24, 17, when Balaam said, I see him. but not yet. A ruler will come out of Judah. The star that the wise men saw. And Peter refers to in 2 Peter chapter 1. As these words of Jesus are spoken, there is a heavenly response, almost like a celestial amen, almost like a responsive reading sort of thing. When Jesus says, I am the root and offspring of David, the bright and morning star, then the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. Hey, you won't want him to come unless you've already kneeled before him. His testimony is verified by two witnesses, the Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, and the bride, that is us, the church, the bride of Christ. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wants it take of the water of life free of charge. In a play on the word come, John first talks about Jesus coming. He says he's coming, and the Spirit says come, and the bride says come, and we who hear are supposed to say come. And then he turns it from a prayer that we offer to Jesus to an invitation that Jesus offers to us. Let him who is thirsty come. He spoke of this in the Gospel of John. And Isaiah also speaks of those who are thirsty, who can drink. They can buy and drink without money and without cost. How would it be if everything we bought we could buy for nothing? This is one thing that is offered freely. Finally, Jesus adds a warning to close out the letter that's going to be sent to the seven churches of Asia. A warning that could be extended to include the entire collection of books in this one book we call the Holy Scriptures. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy contained in this book. If anyone adds anything to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this book of prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city that are described in this book. It's interesting, if you remember way back to when we finished the Torah, there's a similar command there in Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 32. You must be careful to do everything I am commanding you. Don't add to it. And don't subtract from it. The first command, don't add to this book. That is, don't be looking for secret meanings. That is, don't give its words meanings that God does not intend. Or God will add to your life the torments it describes, whether you lived during that time or not. And second, don't take away from this book. That is, don't reject any of the truths that it offers, or God will remove from you the right to take part in its blessings. This is one reason, only one. There are many others. Why Christianity has always guarded its teachings and has always point it out to people when they're misrepresenting the gospel or Jesus Christ. People today, even many people in the church, tell us we shouldn't worry about doctrine. We should just love everybody. But it's the Bible that tells us to worry about doctrine. Jude, in the opening of his letter, says we must contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Jesus says that it's the Word of God that is truth, and it's by remaining in the Word that we are set free, not by doing good deeds or thinking good thoughts. As a teacher of this book, this is a warning I especially have to be mindful of. You've seen as we've gone through the last 37 weeks, how often I would like to go off on a tangent and say, oh, maybe these things that are described in Revelation refer to Russia invading the Ukraine, or maybe the vaccine is the mark of the beast. And I've tried to avoid those temptations, but those are examples of how we can add to the words of this book, take away. Obviously, those things are not true. Which is not to say those events are not important, but they don't have the ultimate importance that this book would give to them. Now, this doesn't mean that we have to know precisely everything the Bible teaches. God is not going to give us an entrance exam in order to decide whether we should be allowed into heaven. But we should know enough about the gospel to recognize false gospels. We should know enough about the gospel to know that we're not supposed to be trusting in our own works. We should know enough about Jesus Christ to know that we don't have to have communion in church to have communion with Him. That baptism doesn't make us believers. Baptism signifies that we are believers. And yet how easily even the church gets its own message wrong. The one who testifies to these things, that is the messenger himself, says on behalf of Jesus, yes, I am coming soon. Do you remember back in the fourth chapter? We take a quick look at that when John got a glimpse of worship in heaven. And he describes the scene of worship in heaven. He said, the four living creatures, day and night, never stop saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne, and they worship Him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne, and they say, you are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. By your will they were created and have their being. By the way, how many Christians believe that? That God has created all things. That's one of the biggest things that the church today has cut out of the Bible. But we need to remember God's warning, what will happen to those who do that. In the same way, when the messenger says to John the words of Jesus, yes, I'm coming soon, all, like an automatic response, John writes down, amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Paul closes out one of his letters to the Corinthian church by saying, Maranatha, which is to say, come, Lord. Some people who come from churches that use more liturgy than we do have ways of using this liturgical response. Well, we're familiar with it. Years ago, when we had a speaker from the Gideons, and he said, God is good.
All the time. God is good.
You know how it goes. Well, whenever John hears the words, yes, I'm coming soon, it's an automatic response. And by the end of the book, I say it too. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. When I get up enough nerve to watch the news on television, and after about 5 minutes I've had enough and turn it off, I say, amen. Come, Lord Jesus. This is the final word from Jesus, the one who verifies the accuracy of what John has written so we can have complete confidence. This is the fourth and final time that Jesus says he is coming soon, meaning nothing remains to be fulfilled before his coming. He could come at any time, especially in regard to the rapture. He could come before I finish this sermon, and I wish he would. Because when he comes, no more words need to be said. The only proper response to all of this, Yes, so be it. That is, amen. Come, Lord Jesus. And the final prayer, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. But before we close, we have to ask, how are we to understand the word that Jesus is coming soon? It's been 2,000 years since these words were written. The words of Daniel, which he was told not to spread, he was told to seal them up. Those words were largely fulfilled by the time this book was written, in a period of about 600 years. Yet John is told to seal up these words because Daniel is told to seal up those words because the time hadn't come. Now, John is told not to seal up words that for 2,000 years have yet to be completely fulfilled. Does this mean Jesus expected to come back sooner and he was mistaken? Did the early church teach the soon return of Jesus? Well, yes and no. They taught that Jesus would return, that he could return at any moment, but they also taught, which is often forgotten today by Christians, that it would be a long time before his return. For instance, consider Jesus' words in the parables of Matthew 25, verse 5 and verse 19, and Luke 20, verse 9, where he speaks of himself going on a long journey and being away a long time. Also, we must remember how often Jesus himself encourages his followers to endure patiently. The parable of the widow who kept nagging the judge to give her justice against her adversaries. The word from Jesus that John, the youngest of the disciples, may still be around when he comes. What we weren't told is he would be around long enough to see this vision. And then in 2 Peter chapter 3, we have these words, "Above all, understand that in the last days, blatant scoffers will come. They'll populate the church, being propelled by their own evil urges and saying, 'Where is his promised return? For ever since our ancestors died, all things have continued as they were from the beginning of creation.' For they deliberately suppress this fact that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago. And an earth was formed out of water and by means of water. Through these things, the world existing at that time was destroyed when it was deluged with water. But by the same word, the present heavens and earth have been reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Now, friends, don't let this one thing escape your notice. The Lord is not slow concerning his promise, as some regard slowness. He is patient towards you because he does not wish for any of you to perish, but for all of you to come to repentance." So, what is there for us to keep in these verses besides the conviction that Jesus is coming soon? Why should we be reading and keeping this book, which it says makes us happy if we do it, when so many people who read this book are so scared by it they never pick it up again? Well, first, there's the promise illustrated in this book that those who give their lives to Jesus will eventually inherit eternal life. How does it feel to know that when you see Jesus face to face at the rapture and then look at yourself, you won't recognize yourself? Because you will look just like Jesus. I don't know how. I don't know what work of transformation God will do. I only know that we're told that's the truth. We will be like him, for we will see him as he is. John tells us in his letter that such thoughts should encourage us to purify our lives and to keep them pure in anticipation of that day. So a fitting close to our study of Revelation is to ask this question. In light of our study of Revelation, will we be people of fear, or will we be people of faith? Will we be overwhelmed, as so many are, by the judgments in this book? Or will we be inspired by the future that it describes for us? And being inspired, will we continue to live with our eyes focused not on this world, but on the world to come, with eyes trained to see by faith? Maybe you're asking, how can I know that I am saved and that these blessings will be mine and not the judgments? I wonder if John didn't have that very same question in mind in the lonely days after this vision was given and he had sent this book off to the seven churches. I wonder if maybe that's why he wrote his first letter, what we call 1 John. Because the purpose of that book, after all, is so that you who believe in the Son of God, that is Jesus, may know that you have eternal life. And that's why starting next week, we'll study that fascinating letter, and hopefully each of us will gain an assurance that we too are saved. An assurance that God wants us to have. It is not prideful for us to say with confidence, I know where I am going, as long as that confidence is based not on what we have done, but only on what Jesus Christ has done for us. Heavenly Father, as we see this grand vision of how this world will end and the next age will come, we wonder how we can respond in a way that is worthy of the promises that you have made to us. You have given us a glimpse of a glorious future that is ours, not by any work we have done, but simply by embracing Jesus Christ, who has done it all for us. What else can we say than to say, Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen.